I believe a lot of people get up each day and they go about their activities and God is not in their life. They get up each day, they go throughout their life and they do things, and when different things come up throughout the day, good or bad, they attribute that to fate or luck or coincidence. Some people say karma, good karma, bad karma. I think I've seen more TV programs where things in life are attributed to karma than anything else. The influence of Eastern religions, Buddhism and so forth. But they don't have God in their life and they don't attribute things to God and they don't believe that God is in control of anything. They just live their life each day and good or bad, it's just sort of luck or chance or fate. When in fact, God is ruling in our lives and He has a direct hand in our lives through His providence. And so this morning, I want to talk about irony. I want to talk about irony and some examples of irony in the Bible that give us a picture that God is ruling in the affairs of men. And then we want to turn to the New Testament and look at some statements that are irony and see how they apply in our lives today. And we're going to close with the scripture reading that God is not mocked. Whatever we reap, whatever we sow, we are going to reap. What is irony? Irony is when something turns out the opposite of what is intended. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, and it's not necessarily a Bible thing. It could be just things of our life. For example, a couple of illustrations. It's like when a person tries to save money by cutting corners and they end up spending more money. Maybe they're a cheapskate. Maybe they, for whatever reason, not good or bad, they just want to cut corners and just sort of not really do it properly. But by the end of the project, they've spent more money than they would have if they just would have spent things properly. And so we say, well, the irony of it was he was trying to save money and ended up spending more money. When something turns out the opposite of what is intended. I think another good example, you've seen this, maybe you're out on the highway, especially on the interstate, or maybe you're traveling on vacation, and you're driving the speed limit, and you're obeying the laws of the lane, and here comes a motorcycle, weaving in and out of track. They're reckless, they're speeding, they're causing problems, and about 5 miles down, they're flying. Boy, they are going, they're getting ahead. But 5 miles down the road, one of the state troopers has them pulled over. And what do? You just drive by. You're going 65. Drive by. So he's trying to get ahead, but he ends up being left behind. So we would say the irony of it was he was trying to get ahead, but now he's left behind. And so a lot of times there are things in life that turn out the opposite of what is intended. Not only is it things turning out that way, but we're going to see in the New Testament there are actually principles that Jesus lays down that are the opposite of what worldly people would think. And so it's called irony. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. I believe Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel is a good example of irony. Do you remember the story there about how the people were of one language and they gathered together and they wanted to build a tower, and there's nothing wrong with building. That's not the problem in the story. The problem of the Tower of Babel is not building. The problem is they wanted to make a name for themselves. It was to glorify them. It was to bring attention to them and how great they were. And the text says that they wanted to come together and build this monument so that, because we are of one language and one people. And what happens at the end of the story? Just the opposite, right? They get scattered. They wanted to be one and stay together, and God made them scattered. Irony. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Genesis 11:1. And it came to pass as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And notice in verse 5, Jehovah came down. There is a God. He rules in the affairs of men. And when things change in life, it's not just because of fate or chance or coincidence or karma. God is ruling in the affairs of men. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. This is what they will begin to do. And now nothing will be holden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from the face upon all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore was the name of it called Babel. The word means to confound or to confuse. That's why we say today somebody was babbling. Well, we don't understand their language. We don't understand what they're saying. They're not making sense. Babel means to confound or to confuse. Because Jehovah there did confound the language of all the earth. And from there did Jehovah scatter them abroad from the face of the earth. So we're going to stay together. Verse 2, 3, and 4. We're going to stay together. By the end of the day, they're having to scatter. And so it's the opposite of what was intended. I believe Lot's choice of Sodom is another good example of irony in the Bible. Do you remember Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 through 13? Where Abraham gives his nephew the choice of where to live. There's too much cattle and people to be in one area, so we need to split up. And Abraham says, you choose. And so the text says in Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Jehovah. This is like the very garden of Eden now. This is a beautiful place. Well, what happened when he got there? It was a pretty ugly place, wasn't it? Full of homosexuality and sin and base and vile men. Look over that. That is a beautiful place. And when he gets in there, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8, it says that when he started living among them, he was vexed. He was vexed by their ungodliness. So what I thought was going to be a great place to live, oh, it's a terrible place to live. I think that's a great example of irony. And even here in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. But Lot didn't know that until he got there. And all he knew was, boy, this is a beautiful place to live. And then when he got there, no, this is a pretty ugly place. And I think the classic example of irony in the Old Testament is Haman. Turn with me to the book of Esther. I mean, when we think of irony, or when I think of irony in the Bible, I can't help but think of Haman. Here's a man who didn't like Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And you remember in Esther chapter 5, where he comes to his family and he's sobbing and whining and crying about how that Mordecai won't pay me attention. And people who are proud and stuck on themselves, you'll see that even today, doing that very same kind of thing. Esther chapter 5 and verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and glad of heart, because Esther had invited him to come feast with her and so forth. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself and went home and sent and fetched his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman recounted unto them the glory of his riches. Very proud man. And he wants to get rid of the Jews. He doesn't like Mordecai, and so he's come up with this plan. Mordecai's a Jew. He's come up with this plan to get rid of the Jews in Persia. But he's a proud man. He's arrogant. Look at verse 11. I'm talking about all my glory and my riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king under the banquet that she should that she had prepared, but myself, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. There's a whole other lesson in there about being just a spoiled brat, a proud spoiled brat. You're listing all the things that you have, but I don't like it because Mordecai won't bow down to me. And I've been given this, and I own this, and I have this, but I'm still unhappy. See, just a little spoiled, proud individual. All of this availeth me nothing, so as long as I see Mordecai, you see. He's self-centered, stuck on himself and proud, and can't enjoy the things of his life because Mordecai won't bow down to him. Verse 14, then said Zeresh, how would you like to have a wife like this? It was the wife that came up with the idea. Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. And we know the rest of the story. Look at chapter 7 with me, verse 1. When the banquet ensues, the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. The king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request, even to half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. And that was because Haman had come up with that plan. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my peace, although the adversary could not have compensated for the king's damage. Then spake the king Ahasuerus and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that dare presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, even this wicked Haman. So he thought he was coming. I'm the only one that's been invited to this party. And look at me. And he shows up, and now the finger's being pointed at him as the adversary and the evildoer, the opposite of what he intended to happen. And we know the rest of the story, how that he is told to be hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, the height of irony. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. But it doesn't just end there. There's more to the irony. Look at this. And on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The man who wanted to elevate himself is lowered. And the man who's lowered is elevated. And that's what we're going to see later in the lesson. And the man who built the gallows ends up being hung on his own gallows. And so this is not just simply fate and chance and consequence. It is God. God is ruling in the affairs of men. And we need to understand these very things. Now turn with me to the New Testament. I want to look at some statements of Jesus and others that are in fact this very thing. It's the opposite of what we think. And what happens, brethren and friends, in life is simply this. That many people in the world get up each day and they've got their plan. This is the way it's going to be. This is the way I think I ought to live my life. And you know what? God actually has the opposite in mind. So let's look at a few examples of that. And we need to learn from this lesson to make sure that we're following God's way and not our way. Let's look at this. You know, the irony is the first will be last. And the last will be first. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. There are people who get up each day, I'm going to be first. I've got it in my life that this is the way I'm going to live. And this is going to advance me. And this is what I need to be doing. And in God's eyes, no, you're last. When Jesus got done talking with the rich young ruler, but many shall be last that are first, and the first shall be last. In chapter 20 and verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. What does that mean? The first will be last. What does that mean? Well, I'm first. I'm living my life. I'm promoting myself. I'm doing what I want. I don't know about God and His Word. I'm just living my life. And I'm getting ahead the way I think I ought to get ahead. The rich young ruler. I've got my money, and when Jesus comes to me and says, I need to give it up. No, I don't need to give it up. You're last. Now, you're first with regard to the things of your life. You're rich, you're young, you're a ruler, you've got it all. And so by society standards, you're first. But when it comes to getting into the kingdom, you're last. The irony of that. And Jesus said that on a number of occasions. Mark 9:35, Mark 10:31. Luke 13:30. Turn with me there about getting into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that we need to strive to get into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to work at it. We don't just accidentally bump into the kingdom. We work at it. We do what we're supposed to do. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. You know who is a good example of this? Many of the Jews are a good example of this. Do you know that in Jesus' day, many of the Jews thought, hey, we're first. We're God's chosen people. We've been that way ever since Mount Sinai, you know, ever since Abraham was called. We've been first, and we've got our ticket punched into heaven, and we've got it made, and we can go up to the temple. Now it's true that when we go up there, we're hypocritical and all of that, but we're religious, and we've got it made because we're first. Do you know what Jesus said to them? He said, no, that's not actually the case. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he said that others will come from the east and the west and will enter into the kingdom of God, but you will be cast out. Oh, they thought they had it made. Well, we're first when they're actually last. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Here's a good example of this. Many of the Jews would get up each day. Oh, we've got it made. We're religious and we do some things in the law, but they were not obeying God the way they should. And so look at this. For example, when John the Baptist came along and they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins, many of them, they thought, we're not going to do that. We don't need to do that. We're Jews. We're Abraham's children. We don't need to go down to that muddy Jordan River and do that. Why would we need to do that? Well, they needed to do that because that was a part of God's plan. So they rejected it. They resisted it. Look at Matthew 21. After Jesus talks about the two sons, one who said he would obey and he didn't, one who said he wouldn't go and then he did obey. Look at what Jesus said. Which of the two, Matthew 21:31, which of the two did his father's will? They said the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They thought they were first. No, they're actually last. They're not getting in. And these dirty publicans and harlot prostitutes now, who in the world standard, well, they're last. You know, the Jew walked by, dirty prostitute, you know, ugh. Well, those dirty prostitutes went down to the Jordan and they were baptized of John in the Jordan. And now they're in the kingdom. But you people who think you're first and you walk around with your big robes, Jesus said in Matthew 2, you got your robes and your phylacteries, your little boxes of scripture. And you're just, you know, you like to be seen in the marketplace and the salutations. Rabbi, oh, we're first. No, you're last. And the publicans and the harlots get in before you. The irony of that, you see? Look at verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. That's why you're last. You won't obey what the Lord wants you to do. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. That's how the last become first. You believe and you obey, and you do what God wants you to do. And you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe. You know what? Some people are so hardened. First of all, they reject what God says. But listen to this. It gets even worse. When they see other people obeying, that still doesn't move them. You would think that would move them. No, that doesn't do it either. We've just got our mind made up. The irony is, the first will be last. And people have it in their mind, well, this is the way I'm supposed to live today, but it doesn't match up with God's word. And they're fine. And they're going to find out in the judgment day that, no, they're last. They're not going to make it in. And so the irony is, the first will be last. And the last, those who by worldly standards are last, they actually obey the Lord, they're going to be first. And they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, and then we'll move along. I think many of the Jews are a great example of this. They thought they were first. Boy, we've got it made, you see. We're right with God. We're just going to waltz right into heaven. No, no. Luke 7, 29. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, oh, we're the first ones in town. We're the smart ones. We're the scholars. We've got it all figured out. They rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of Him. So they're last. But they thought they were first. You know, the irony is, those who save their life will lose it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. This is similar to the first one. What does it mean to save our life? That means we're going to live our lives for ourselves. We're going to do what we want. We're going to follow our standards, our principles. We're going to do what we want. We're going to take care of ourselves. I'm not interested in what the Bible says. I'm not interested in giving up anything. I'm going to keep everything for myself, live like I want, live my selfish life. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. What does that mean? It means they save it for themselves. I'm going to live each day the way I want to live. It's for me. I'm going to take care of me, live the way I want to live. Well, Jesus said, you do that, you're going to lose it. And that's the irony of that. They think that they're trying to save themselves and do what they want, and they're actually going to be lost in the sight of God. Many times Jesus said this. Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24, Luke 17:33, John 12:25. If you try to save your life, and Jesus doesn't mean by that, save your life by your own plan of salvation. That's not what that means. It means save your life in the sense of use it for yourself. You're going to be lost. And you get up each day, each Sunday you come through town. That's what people are doing. It's my Sunday, so I'm gassing up the boat, just like I saw this morning. Gassing up the boat. I'm going to go. Today is for me and the lake, you see. Well, nothing wrong with going to the lake. But we're not going to worship God on the day that we're supposed to worship God. And my cars, and my boats, and my this, and my that. And so I'm going to save my life. I'm saving it for me, you see. And Jesus said that when you do that, you're going to lose it. You know who's a good example of this, I think, is Judas. Judas is a good example of this. What was Judas thinking? He was thinking, money bag, me and my money. Me and my money. And so he goes through his 3-year or so period with Jesus. Me and my money. Got to have the money. I like the money. And he ends up killing himself. In Acts 1:25, he abandoned his apostleship and he went to his own place and he lost it. And he was just trying to think of himself and his money, and what I can do with my money. And I don't care if I betray the Lord. 30 pieces of silver, that's more money for me. And where is he at the end of the story? He's gushed out headlong, bowels broken open, body busted open, and dead, and he went to his own place. But he tried to save his life, boy. He tried to get it all for himself. Nobody will see me taking money out of them. Jesus won't see. the Almighty Son of God doesn't know that Judas is taking money out of a bag? But Judas isn't thinking that way. He's just thinking, how can I take care of myself? You see. The irony of it is he lost it. But those who lose their life, I want to give up for the Lord. I'm going to sacrifice. Lord, you're going to tell me what to do today. It's not about me, it's about you. I've lost myself to you. Those type of people, Jesus said, will be saved. And that's the kind of person we need to be. You know, the irony is, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's interesting how that people, some people like Haman. Hey, wife, friends, gather around so that I can tell you about all the stuff that I own. Can you imagine that conversation? The egocentric conversation. Me, let me tell you about my stuff and what the queen gave me. It's like, okay, pretty self-centered man here. But he lived for that. He thrived for that. He wanted that attention. People are like that. And I'm going to build myself up, And surely this banquet is another step in my plan to build myself up. And then boom, it's exactly what the proverb says. Remember Proverbs 16:18? What goes before a fall? What goes before a fall? The scripture says pride and a haughty spirit before destruction. Yeah. So I'm working each day to exalt myself. And the irony is God has his hand in it. He's going to abase me. He's going to humble me one day. And so we see that even happening today. The proud and the arrogant find themselves being lowered. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. That came right after the verse on you like the chief seats in the synagogues. You like the salutations. You like to be called rabbi. And you like to be great. And then he says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And you know one way that that happened? That one way that that happened was when Rome came into Jerusalem. In AD 70, and brought these proud, arrogant Jews down, and their temple is destroyed by Titus. He said it in Luke 14:11. Here's another example. Turn with me to Luke 18:9. The two who went into the temple to pray. Luke 18:9. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I saw a discussion a couple of years ago where even some brethren were saying, you know, we've been too hard on the Pharisees. They really weren't that bad. Really? What Bible are you reading? Some were not. Some humbled themselves. Some came to Jesus. But many of them, verse 10, proud and arrogant. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of the men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week. He had exalted himself. And so look at what he says in verse 14. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's that publican, that sinner who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man, the one who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like the rest. And I fast and well, when he left, he's walking down to his house. He's not even right with God. He's not justified. God did not hear that prayer and answer it and forgive him. But, oh, I'm the great one. So everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. But this humble sinner, be merciful to me, he goes down to his house exalted in the sense of being forgiven by God. And that's the irony of that.
James 4:10, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You know, a couple of examples of this in the Bible. I think Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 is a great example. Remember Daniel chapter, look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar was walking out in town one day. Look at all of this town that I've made. And look at my empire. And at the end of the chapter, he's eating grass like an animal. Remember that? Crawling around on the ground. Oh, that was just faith. Chance, coincidence, karma. No, it was God. Because Daniel says it's God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Acts chapter 12, verse 20, when Herod was having a gathering? And the people were chanting, "The voice of a God." Boy, that really built up his ego. And he's feeling pretty tall. But he wouldn't do anything about it. And they set a day. Herod arrayed himself in his royal apparel and sat on a throne and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. So the irony of it. What all of this is telling us is that there is a God. And he rules in the affairs of men. And we can get up someday and just sort of live the way we want. But when things work out the way they do, God is in the plan. And He often has the opposite in mind for us. That's why it's so important each day to live by God's Word. You know, the irony of it is, the wise man becomes a fool. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said, and he's speaking to those in Corinth. Corinth was known for its wisdom. The Greeks, this is Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, were very smart people. You know, in the Greek world, we have all these Greek philosophers, and we know a lot. And not just philosophy, but Greeks gave us math. They gave us science. They give us physics and architecture and all kinds of neat things. They were very smart people. But one thing happened was they were so smart that when the gospel came, they didn't want that. And so Paul says the wise will become foolish. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What he's saying by that is God is not going to say that the wisdom of the world is what it takes to save us. He's going to use the gospel. This thing over here, that's just foolish. Well, that's the very thing that saves us. And so many in the Greek world said, oh, that's just foolishness. Verse 21, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. They wouldn't come to the gospel. They thought that was dumb. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And so what does Paul advise? There's other things that are mentioned in chapter 1 and 2 about this, but jump down with me now to chapter 3. Why does he say in chapter 3 and verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you, let him become a fool that he might become wise. What is that? You wise people with worldly wisdom, you're going to have to become a fool, that is, associate with the gospel, in order to be truly wise and right with God. And the smart ones, Paul is saying, are actually the foolish ones. Keep reading. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And you know what's happening in our nation even today? Oh, we're the smart ones. But we know that the world got started with a big bang in evolution. There was no God. And we're going to teach that in the high echelons of our society. You had Yale and Harvard and Princeton. And that's what the elite believe. And that's what the wisdom of the scientists say. And that's all just foolishness with God. And he tells us how the world began in Genesis 1 and 1. And those of us who are dumb, we're not smart, you see. Well, y'all just believe that foolish Bible thing. We all know that that's not true. and the Richard Dawkins of the world and others are putting down the Bible. Well, the intelligent, smart ones of the world, they don't hold to that. And so what's happening is we're just repeating the same thing here. Verse 19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And that whole matter of origins is just one example of several things. We're seeing it with regard to sociology, with regard to homosexuality and human relationships. It's the wisdom of this world that is saying that that's fine. It's not just origins, but other philosophies. There's been some philosophies where it's okay to do wrong. Situation ethics. Well, the wise scholars tell us that sometimes it's right to lie, and sometimes it's right to commit fornication, and sometimes it's just right to steal, and so forth. That's the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, and so forth. God is going to take these wise people in their craftiness, and he's going to overcome them. And so the irony is, all these wise people in our world today, they're actually the fools. And the fools, those of us who believe that dumb little Bible story, well, they're actually the wise ones. Because God is, and the Bible is the very Word of God. And so in the end, that is the message that we believe. The Gentile world of Paul's day is a great example of this. And Paul says in Romans 1, 21 and 2 that they were wise, but they became fools. They were so smart with their worldly wisdom that it led them to foolish, sinful behavior. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's the irony of all of that. All the smart Aristotles and the Socrates and the Platos and all of those men, what did it lead to? Verse 24 and 25 and 26, it led to homosexuality. Verse 28 and 29, it led to all kinds of wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. But all were the smart ones. It led to a very debased Roman and Greek world. But they were the ones claiming to have all the smart ones. And it led to a very depraved life. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then one last one, and the lesson is yours. You know the irony of it is? The one who wants to be free, he ends up becoming a slave. This happens at home. The young people grow up, they get about teenagers. This happened with the prodigal son. You know, I want my freedom, Mom and Dad. I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here, and I want to run fast and loose. I want my freedom. Let me out of here. So give me a car. Give me some money. Give me this and give me that. I got to get out of here. And you know what happens 6 months later, a year later? They're in bondage. Many of them will mess up their lives with drugs and alcohol and in debt and out of work. So here's the rich young ruler. I want to be free. Give me my money, Dad. Give me my inheritance. He gets out there, and sometime later, he's eating with the pigs. So this idea of freedom, freedom, freedom. Well, what it is freedom, and it's often freedom from biblical principles, and then it brings us right back in to a slavery of sin and other problems. So Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you be careful, don't use your freedom for a cloak of covetousness. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 where this is illustrated. 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember the false teachers? One of their tactics was, and be careful about this, and this is true in our world today. You'll see it in advertising. You hear it in music. Excuse me, you see it on movies where somebody's promising freedom. You don't have to be confined to one man and one woman in marriage. You have freedom for other things, you see. So people promising freedom, be mindful of that. Where does it lead? What's at the end of the day? Well, verse 18, for uttering great swelling words of vanity, and that's how it often is, this big speech. They entice in the lust of the flesh, by lasciviousness, those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. So let me out of here. No restraints, no shackles, no rules, no regulations. I just want to get out and just live my life. And then they find themselves bondservants of corruption. Do you know how some of that happens with sexually transmitted diseases? Some of it happens with debt. Some of it happens with trouble with the law. Sometimes it happens with messing up your own body. But it will come around. You will be, I will be a bondservant before it's over with. And that's the irony of the whole thing. What I set out to be free, and now I'm not. But when I'm willing to become Christ's slave and servant, then am I truly free. You know, a good example of this, I think, is Israel in the period of the judges. What's the very last verse say? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Do you know how Israel, they wanted to live fast and free. I just want to live any way I want. Do you know what is one of the darkest periods of Israel's history? The period of the judges. All kinds of problems. Read Judges 17, 18, 19, 20. You read a story about idolatry. You read a story about rape. Oh, but we just want to live any way we want. It brings people down. And so the irony is, those who want to be free are actually enslaved by their own devices. And so as we close this morning, what have we learned? Well, three quick principles. First of all, God's ways are not man's ways. And that's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's ways are higher than our ways. We get up, we want to be first. And what is first to us? God says, no, that's last. And I want to exalt myself and build myself up. God says, no, I'm going to humble you. And so God has the opposite often of what we want to be each day. And so we need to get on board with living our life by God's ways. Number two, do you know that God has the final say-so? You know, Haman had it all figured out, didn't he? Oh, I got these gallows built, and then I'm going to a party tomorrow over at Esther's place. And then sometime after that, you know, I'm going to hang old Mordecai. And it didn't turn out that way, did it? God always has the final say-so on our plans each day. And we get up each day and we've got it all figured out, you see. And we're going to live this way and live that way. But if it's not according to God, He's got something else in mind. And so remember, Proverbs 19, 21. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of Jehovah, that shall stand. Hey, let's go build us a tower today. And we're going to build it up to the heavens. And we got all these plans today. Did it work out? No, didn't work out. Let's build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it. No, it didn't work out, did it? So we got all these devices. We got all these plans. But at the end of the day, it's God's counsel that stands. And so this idea of irony, I believe, helps us to see that. And then last of all, the scripture reading that Carlin had, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And so when we go through life doing these things that we discuss, trying to be first, well, we're going to reap. We're going to reap. We're going to be last. And we're trying to save our life. No, we're going to lose it. And we're trying to exalt ourselves. Well, we're going to be humbled. And we're so smart. You know, we're doing what all the smart people today say. Well, we're actually foolish. And so God is not mocked. He's not going to allow us to live our man-made way without some consequence of that. And so irony in the Bible, where we set out to do one thing and the opposite actually happens. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? God is not without a sense of irony. And so this morning, we just simply need to bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. If we can assist you in doing that, as we stand and sing this song of encouragement, we would encourage you to do that. We're not going to go today just doing what we want. We want to do what God wants. And we know that His providential hand is in our life each day. So we're going to get up and we're going to try to do the best we can to follow His ways and His word and do what He wants for us. If we don't, we're not going to mock Him. He's going to make sure we reap what we sow. If we can assist you and help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?